come before our God now in prayer as we seek God's blessing on us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we bow before you once again in prayer, we acknowledge that you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because, Lord, you judge all things, and you have directed us once again into your courts. So we see the pattern of the week, Lord, in the 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. Lord, we're thankful that we continue that pattern today that began in creation, remembering especially on this day when Jesus rose from the dead, that we, in the beginning of this week, can gather together for worship, a day set aside for that, a day where we're able to put aside all of our labors and concerns of this past week and of the week to come, and are able to give you the glory to worship you. For Lord, you are worthy of all of this. Father, as we seek your blessing now to be upon us, we pray for clarity of the Spirit, that as we consider this portion of your word, that we would be blessed, and that, Lord, you would grant to us what we need in this hour. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to first of all turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're going to be reading from Lord's Day 35 and question and answer 96. You'll find that on page 49. Read Lord's Day 35 once again as we continue in this series on worship. And just that question and answer there asks, what is God's will for us in the second commandment, and answers that we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And then also, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read the first 20 verses of that, 21 verses of that chapter, found on page 1346 of the Pew Bible. And our text will be taken from verses 18 to 20. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading down to verse 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless that this afternoon. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this afternoon from Ephesians 5. Again, our text is from verses 18 to 20. And as you're turning to that, just wanted to also read to you from our church order, Article 39 on hymns and psalms. And this, of course, is not our confession, but this is what we use to regulate the life and the practice of our churches and our federation. It gives some helpful thoughts on this particular theme that we're looking at this afternoon. So this is Article 39. It's of the church order. It states this: the 150 psalms shall have the principal place in the singing of the churches. Hymns which faithfully and fully reflect the teaching of the Scripture as expressed in the three forms of unity may be sung, provided they are approved by the consistory. Again, our text is from Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, music is one of the good gifts that the Lord has given to us. Martin Luther once said, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She is the mistress and governess of those human emotions which control men, or more often, overwhelm them. And if that's true, which we believe it is, that music next to the Word of God is of highest praise, because God calls us to worship Him with singing, the questions that often come up are, what do we sing? How do we evaluate the church's songs? Do we incorporate new hymns and songs into the church, or do we just stick to the old ones? Is there room for newer biblical hymns? And if we decide to include more songs, how do we do this? And then the question is of essence also about tunes. Do we sing only one style of tune, like the Anglo-Genevan? Many of these are good, honest, and fair questions, and they're hard to answer. And obviously, we're not able to cover everything on this or address everything today. As we are commanded to worship the Lord only in the way that He commands in His Word, what does the Bible say to us about singing? Well, our goal this afternoon is to see the main priorities for singing. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20 set the main priorities for song and corporate worship. And we would like to consider three questions under the theme singing and making melody in worship. First of all, to whom are we singing? Secondly, how do we sing? And then thirdly, what do we sing? Well, first, to whom are we singing? And the answer to this comes in two parts. The first answer to the question is to the Lord. And that's coming out from this passage, verse 19, as well as verse 20, speak of that. Looking at verse 18, singing is to be an expression of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 says that we're not to be drunk with wine. Paul is forbidding excessive in immoderate drinking because drunkards throw off every restraint. Those who are accustomed to indulge in deep drinking in order to have fun. It's a warning to us of the overuse of alcohol. We're not to be filled with it to the point of drunkenness, because God's word says clearly that this is sinful. Because the excitement, if you can call it that, drunkenness brings is actually opposite to the joy that the Spirit of God gives us, who is the author of holy living. And so what does drunkenness lead to? It leads to dissipation, which is an abandoned immoral life. One has no control when he is drunk, and that leads to other sins. Just like Proverbs 20:23 speaks about, it warns about this. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it rather sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake? I must have another drink. Proverbs 23. The heavy drinker thinks he has a good time by losing control of life. But in reality, drunkenness degrades. It degrades us. However, what does being filled with the Spirit lead to? Well, being filled with the Spirit leads to joy and thankfulness. And here we see that it leads to singing. Instead, we're to drink of the Spirit. How do we drink from the Spirit, congregation? Well, it's very simple. The parallel passage to Ephesians 5 here is Colossians 3 verse 16, which gives the same command to the church to sing. Singing is the result of being filled with God's Word. You can be filled with the Spirit when you are living by the Word. And our response to God's filling is important. The Holy Spirit comes in and fills us, and it moves us in a certain way that we act. We need the Spirit to sing. We need the Word of God to sing. And this has always been the response of God's people as those who are redeemed, that they bring praise to God through song. When God's Spirit controls us, He puts a song in our hearts and on our lips, and He gives us a thankful spirit. However, singing about Christian things in a Christian setting is not necessarily pleasing to God. That's clear from Amos 5, which says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. So that means that religious singing can be offensive if it's not the Holy Spirit who is at work. Nor can our praises just be the flapping of lips. They have to come from the heart. When we're together for worship on the Lord's Day, let's not lose sight of who we're singing to. You're not singing to please your neighbor. You're not playing the piano for people to compliment you. You're singing to the Lord. And whenever we sing, we must constantly remind ourselves that our songs are and should be a gift of praise to the Lord. Every word of every song should be biblical, rightly reflecting God's own thoughts and attitudes. Turn with me, if you would, to a passage in the Old Testament that speaks to this. We're looking here at, first of all, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 497. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verses 11 to 14. 2 Chronicles 5 verses 11 to 14. This is a passage that's speaking about the glorious day when Solomon finished the temple, when the ark was brought in. And it says there in verse 11 and following, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most high place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their division. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." So you can see that the Levites and the priests combined for a choir, accompanied by 120 trumpets, God was pleased with their worship and His glory came down and filled the temple. And in the New Testament period, all of God's people should desire to offer their praises with one voice. Now that Christ, our high priest, has gone into heaven and has fulfilled this priestly office. And the other passage that we see in the New Testament about that is from Revelation chapter 5. So turn there if you would as well. Revelation chapter 5. And you'll find that on page 1411 of the Pew Bible. And there it says in verses 9 and following of Revelation chapter 5. This is the New Testament worship. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then also verses 11 to 13, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of one of many angels rather around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all of them that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is the choir in heaven that is now worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 19 says that our worship is to be to the Lord. That means worship is God-centered. It's Christ-centered. But notice in verse 20 of Ephesians 5 that thanks is to be offered to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we worship each Sunday, I trust you're able to see that not every song is the same. You may be singing directly to the Lord, like a song based on Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's a song directed to the Lord. Or indirectly to the Lord, like the song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," or Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But in all of this, we're worshiping the Lord. Our opening song is a song of praise. The song that we sing after the law is a song of response, usually a song of confession. We also have psalms that are with supplication and prayer. Some are simply songs of praise. They're doxologies, because that's what a doxology is. It's a song of praise. It's a song of glory to the Lord. The Bible is rich with that. All these different songs have a powerful impact on the way that we understand worship. It's to be spirit-driven and God-centered. It's not a time for silliness or being shallow. Our worship is not to be merely formulaic and perfunctory, but a true expression from the heart of our love for the Lord. We're worshiping the Almighty God. So that answers the question halfway. But there's, of course, another side to this. For to whom we're singing has two parts. Verse 19 says we're speaking to one another or addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that has a few implications for us. One is that our singing is not just vertical. It's not just to the Lord. It has the horizontal aspect to it. We're speaking or addressing each other. We're edifying and teaching one another. Here's one of the clearest mandates for corporate worship in the New Testament. That's another implication. We can't just sing these songs in solitude. We can't just sing them by ourselves. We need to sing them together. We should be singing in each other's hearing and want to be heard by each other. And that doesn't happen when you're not singing. It also says that many of our songs are not just addressed to God directly, but to each other. Just think of some of the hymns that we sing that have that aspect to it, like, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What are we doing when we sing a song like that? We're exhorting one another to come to Jesus in prayer, to come with our burdens to Him. Or a hymn like, "Christian, Dost Thou See Them on the Holy Ground?" We're speaking to one another of the spiritual warfare that we're within. Encouraging each other in our fight against sin and the power of Satan. The human voice is one of the most beautiful instruments that God has made. Because of its flexibility, God has created an incredible tool to praise Him. And thus, we're to be full of the Spirit, addressing one another and singing in our hearts to our God. So that answers that first question, to whom are we singing? It brings us to the second question, our second point, how do we sing? Verse 19 says, by singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There are two thoughts here, but both are related. It's singing outwardly, but also making melody in our hearts inwardly. The two go together. The heart is what makes the voice sing, and God's Spirit is what prompts the heart to sing. And if your heart is not right, there can be no song. God isn't interested in our singing if it is from an unclean heart. God hates it when people just mouth the words like hypocrites. But you cannot sing from the heart if you don't love the Lord. And children and young people, that says something to us about our own hearts when it comes to singing. If you're complaining about that, but singing praises to the Lord, then obviously there isn't that thankfulness in the heart. That's missing. But that ought to be there. Now, making melody in some ways is an unfortunate translation in verse 19 because the actual meaning in the Greek text is somewhat different. The Greek word here, salo, which has its roots to pluck, the English word psalm comes from this Greek word and includes the idea of plucking on a stringed instrument, particularly a harp. Salo stands for the making of instrumental music. And so God is honored by beautiful music that is played and sung in His holy name. The Spirit-filled heart can express itself in any sort of vocal or instrumental music. The Apostle Paul is saying there are two ways to praise God in song, and that is with the voice and with instruments. And that says something about our music. Some music is music is a gift from the Lord, it is to teach us about Him, and it should be offered as a sacrifice of praise to Him and should function as a vehicle to worship Him. For example, J.S. Bach, perhaps one of the greatest musicians of his time, said that the aim of all music is for the glory of God. And so whenever he wrote a piece of music, he always included those initials at the bottom of his sheet music, SDG, which means to the glory of God alone. Now it's interesting how the Reformers looked at music. Zwingli believed that music had no place in the worship service. John Calvin restricted the use of music. He knew the power that music can have, so he limited how music was used. Calvin advocated the use of the metrical psalms, but set to music that was to have weight and majesty. And today, we have the Anglo-Genevan tunes as a result of that. Many of those written by Louis Bourgeois and others. Many of these tunes have a monophonic line to them. They're not harmonized like they are in our Blue Psalter hymnal today. These tunes were to be sung in unison. Luther, on the other hand, was a musician who wrote quite a number of hymns for the churches in Germany. And Luther believed that our understanding of the arts must be informed by theology, and that our theology will benefit from the artistic insights of expression. And we know that from some of the music in hymns, which is more harmonious than, say, the Genevan tunes. And obviously music and song didn't end with the 16th century, and it hasn't, thankfully. There still is a place for composing new biblical hymns for worship. For example, we have the contributions of Dr. James Boyce, or R.C. Sproul, or Stuart Townend, and others. Many are quick to point out that God has not given us a book of tunes. And no, He hasn't. But He has given us a book of lyrics in their form will do much to help determine the kinds of tunes that we use. Put simply, the tunes need to fit the words. I actually have a statement about that in the front of the Psalter hymnal, where it states that our music should be beautiful and it should be appropriate to the songs that they're written to. But that's not true of all music. If you look at the styles and the values of some music today, it's clear that not everyone has the right idea about what is beautiful or what has harmony or orderliness. Some of it's out of proportion. Not all music is equal. Some does not reflect order and beauty, but is out of balance with dissonance. But Scripture says that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner, which applies to music as well as everything else. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, rather, let your mind dwell on these things. Well, we move on to consider, lastly, what do we sing? And the answer here is found in verse 19. We're to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some argue that these three parts are simply three interchangeable words for psalms, so that what Paul is saying is that the three designations are referring to the psalms. And though we should be charitable to those who hold this view, and to a certain degree we agree that the psalms are very important, it's not an option, we cannot agree with that interpretation. Partly because there are several different songs in the Bible that are inspired because they're from Scripture. And partly because the three terms suggest that the early church did more than just sing the psalms. Scholars are agreed that the various terms are used loosely to cover the various forms of musical composition. The first term, psalms, refers primarily to the Old Testament psalms, something that the early church sang from directly. Psalm singing is not an option. We can't just be singing all hymns in church. The psalms speak of God's nature and what He has done. They give thanks and praise Him. They also are confessions and laments. Some of them are a recounting of history. Many of them are messianic in nature. They speak of the Messiah. They speak from the heart of every child of God, both in an experiential way and in truth. They're designed to give glory to God and to magnify His name. It would be a shame if we didn't sing them. Perhaps more thought needs to be put in how they should be sung, especially the language and the music, especially since there have been so few new psalters in the last while. And then we have the second term, hymns. The Greek word is hymnos, for hymns, literally means a song of praise. And that concept of hymn is frequently connected with the work of Jesus Christ. Many biblical scholars believe that various New Testament passages were used as hymns in the early church. And there are many that are an example of that. Philippians chapter 2 is an example. Colossians chapter 1. They were directed at the redemptive work of Christ, whereas the Psalms were devoted more to the character and the work of God. The hymns in the New Testament centered on the work of Christ and on the cross. Congregation, while the Psalms are important to sing, it would be a shame if we ignored the several songs found throughout Scripture and the several expositions and applications found in Scripture that are equally important to the Psalms. After all, Revelation pictures heaven to be a place where both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are sung together, old songs and new ones. And the next term, spiritual songs, is a bit harder to understand. These are not what some might term as choruses. The word spiritual qualifies the term songs, which means that these are songs being taught and led by the Holy Spirit. Paul may even have in mind what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, which speaks of the singer who sings with the Spirit and with understanding. Our understanding of heaven's eternal worship is expressed throughout the Bible. Revelation especially informs us of the eternal worship made to the Lord after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, The eternal worship includes past, present, and future. There are constant echoes of the songs and of events of the Old Testament, and yet there are new songs that are given. Since this is a veiled picture of heavenly and perfect worship, it seems only appropriate that we imitate this revelation in our present-day worship in church. Now, the question, of course, is how do we do that? How do we sing all these songs? How are we to view songs that are available to sing? Do we just sing from the Blue Psalter hymnal? Is that the only inspired songbook? Well, there are new songs that can be composed and sung. The psalms can be sung to newer tunes, whether they're sung in unison or four part, with instruments or a cappella, or in English or in Dutch. That appears to be a decision that's outside the direction of Scripture. But it takes some well-thought-out decisions in how we can sing and include new songs. We have a rich and wonderful heritage, beloved congregation. But we also live and serve alongside many other godly brothers and sisters who are singing songs of praise that perhaps we're not familiar with. But they've been sung by other Reformed and Presbyterian Christians for generations. We can't afford to miss out on the wonderful blessings that this music will provide. In fact, some of the new songs we're learning and singing now, we will learn to love and enjoy the same way as we love and enjoy the ones that we have now. But the main thing is that we continue to sing the psalms, and that we continue to sing hymns that are scriptural and according to the truth, as we have summarized in our confessions. And that we do this together, corporately, making melody in our hearts, addressing one another, and giving praise to the Lord. And may the Lord give us the wisdom and the insight in how we approach these matters. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the gift of worship and that we're able to sing praise to you. Lord, we're thankful for your word and for the direction that it does give us. Help us, Lord, to love to sing. Help us to love to sing to you. And in the same time, may we realize how we're edifying each other when we do that. Lord, help us to sing from the heart. Help us to sing in such a way that it's meaningful and truthful, as well as beautiful in your sight. And help us, Lord, to sing as you command us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to do this corporately and to do this in such a way, Lord, that you receive the glory. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have sanctified minds and hearts, that as we love your word and as we love to sing your word, we would glorify and praise your name. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.